Now, when the conveners of the AIR Bible readings were kind enough to ask our brother Mr. West and myself to be here this year, we entered into some hard bargaining with them. I won't tell you exactly what the nature of the bargaining was. Nonetheless, we thought that perhaps, bearing in mind there are 7 feasts, that if we introduce those feasts with the Passover, that would leave us 2 evening addresses to fulfill. We thought, therefore, that we take the opportunity in connection with the Passover to speak about the subject of redemption in more general terms, and then in connection with the Day of Atonement to think of the great subject of propitiation. So I want us to leave the book of Leviticus and chapter 23, but turn, please, to 2 chapters further on, to chapter 25. Leviticus chapter 25. And we read from verse 25. If thy brother be waxen poor, and has sold away some of his possession, and if any of his kin come to redeem it, then shall he redeem that which his brother sold. And if the man have none to redeem it, and himself be able to redeem it, then let him count the years of the sale thereof, and restore the overplus unto the man to whom he sold it, that he may return unto his possession. But if he be not able to restore it to him, then that which is sold shall remain in the hand of him that hath bought it until the year of Jubilee. And in the Jubilee it shall go out, and he shall return unto his possession. Verse 47. And if a sojourner or a stranger wax rich by thee, and thy brother that dwelleth by him wax poor, and sell himself unto the stranger or sojourner by thee, or to the stock of the stranger's family, after that he is sold, he may be redeemed again. One of his brethren may redeem him. Either his uncle or his uncle's son may redeem him, or any that is nigh of kin unto him of his family may redeem him, or if he be able, he may redeem himself. Now please, into the New Testament, and first of all, if you will, to a passage very much before us yesterday evening, 1 Peter and chapter 1. First Epistle of Peter, chapter 1, and verse 17. And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, forasmuch as you know that ye would not redeem with corruptible things of silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. The epistle, please, to Titus and chapter 2. Verse 11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. And finally, please, in the Epistle to the Romans and chapter 8. Epistle to the Romans and chapter 8. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Now may the Lord bless to us these introductory verses from his word. I want first of all, if I may, to remind you of the language of Psalm 107. Says the psalmist, O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy. And I trust, dear fellow saints, that none of us have become so spiritually sophisticated that we have lost the habit of thanking God every day for our redemption and for our salvation. God make us a grateful people as we think of all that God has done for us through his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus. Now I want, if I may, very simply, to notice, first of all, bearing in mind that note of joy struck by the psalmist in Psalm 107, first of all, to notice a little about the subject of redemption in the Old Testament. And then just a little later on, with the Lord's help, to notice something of the teaching about redemption in the New Testament. It will be an introductory study, and I do hope you'll go home and roast what you've taken in hunting, if I may allude to the book of Proverbs, and that is, you may draw again upon the pages of the Word of God the precious truths which are there. First of all, I want, if I may please, just to notice with you some aspects of what preachers call the law of the Goel, or the law of the kinsman redeemer in the Old Testament. And of course, the book of Ruth will give you a very beautiful picture of that law in operation. And so the word of God in the Old Testament uses that word, Goel, meaning redeemer. It's the word used, in fact, by Job as well. I know that my redeemer liveth. And as we look at the law covering this particular matter in Leviticus and chapter 25, we notice that the man who was charged with redemption was a member of the family, usually a brother, on whom rested the duty of redeeming property. Those first verses we read in Leviticus chapter 25, verses 23 to 28 emphasize that. And persons, the second section in Leviticus chapter 25, emphasizes that. The background then to the law of the kinsman redeemer is of property that had been sold and of people who were in bondage. It's interesting to notice, of course, that the same person in the family, the same man in the family, was also responsible for redressing wrong. And in that capacity, he has another name. He's called the Avenger, or the Revenger of Blood. Numbers chapter 35, of course, will draw your attention to that particular matter. Associated with the duties of the same man was what the theologians call a Levirate marriage. That involved the marriage of a man to his deceased brother's widow in the event of his brother dying childless. Deuteronomy chapter 25 and the first 10 verses will give you the teaching of the Bible in that connection. May I say, both Leviticus chapter 25 and Deuteronomy chapter 25 are relevant, intensely relevant, to your studies in the book of Ruth. And so then, the law of the Goel, the law of the kinsman redeemer, has as its background bondage. Someone sold into bondage. And of course, that is precisely the background for the subject in the New Testament as well. As it is, of course, the background for the subject with which we endeavoured to deal last evening, the question of deliverance from Egypt. For as we thought of the great work that God initiated there in Egypt, The background was a people groaning in slavery. When we think of redemption, then the background is, of course, that of bondage. When we think of reconciliation in the Word of God, the background is, of course, enmity. When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. When we think of salvation, we think of sin and we think of loss. When we think of justification, we think of the background of unrighteousness. And in so many wonderful ways, God lays before us the great truths concerning our salvation through the Lord Jesus. Now, for the purposes of carrying out the law of the Redeemer, in Leviticus chapter 25, there are three particular matters I want to notice with you. And we shall observe as we think of them together that they beautifully bring before us the person of the Lord Jesus. First of all, the man who is to undertake redemption must have the right to redeem. And then we shall observe, secondly, he must have the ability to redeem. And then we shall observe, thirdly, that he must have the desire to redeem. First of all, then, he must have the right to redeem. He must be a near relative. So far as property was concerned, we read in our passage, if thy brother be waxen poor, and has sold away some of his possession, and any of his kin come to redeem it, then shall he redeem that which his brother sold. Then in the same chapter, we observe that so far as the poor man who has sold himself is concerned, after that he is sold, he may be redeemed again. One of his brethren may redeem him, either his uncle or his uncle's son may redeem him, or any that is nigh of kin of his family may redeem him. Thus the one who was to undertake the matter of redemption, delivering the man from bondage, recovering property that was sold, he must, number one, have the right to redeem, and that necessitated that he should be of the family, that necessitated that he must be of the kin, one of his brethren may redeem him. And immediately we think of that, dear fellow saints, this evening. We think, don't we, of the language of the New Testament in the Epistle to the Hebrews. For as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, we often like to reverse that, don't we, blood and flesh, he also himself took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetimes subject to bondage. Now I'm very well aware of the fact that some rather interesting constructions have been placed upon the expression, deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetimes subject to bondage. Some very complicated things have been said about it. I sometimes suspect the Word of God is a lot simpler than us preachers make it out to be. But when we think of that section at the end of Hebrews and chapter 2, and when we think of the beginning of Hebrews chapter 3, are we not reminded of the Lord Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession? And so I want to submit that at the end of Hebrews chapter 2, the Spirit of God is speaking to us about the apostle of our confession. And with chapter 3 begins a lovely passage in the Epistle to the Hebrews that speaks about the high priest of our confession. In the Old Testament you had an apostle, and in the Old Testament you had a high priest. You say apostles are connected with the New Testament. Is that so? What was it that Moses was told to say? I am has sent me. And so we think of Moses as the sent one. And I believe that to be the background that we need to bear in mind when we come particularly to these latter verses in Hebrews and chapter 2. And what did Moses the sent one do under God? The people were delivered who through fear of death were all their lifetimes subject to bondage. He delivered people who had groaned, building Pharaoh's treasure cities. People across whose backs the taskmaster had cracked their whips remorselessly and mercilessly. I don't think there's any suggestion of some imaginary compartment of Hades being emptied here. I think very simply it is the matter brought before us of people delivered from bondage to sin and who have been in that capacity all their lifetime. Just as the people of Israel, after a lifetime's bondage in Egypt, have been delivered therefrom. And says our word of God before us, the Lord Jesus, forasmuch as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, himself took part of the same. Here surely is the blessed Lord Jesus answering so beautifully to the first requirement of the kinsman redeemer of Leviticus chapter 25. He has the right to redeem because he has become a kinsman. Now, of course, that is very important to notice. We must remember, of course, that the word of God is abundantly clear. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. Holy Scripture makes it abundantly clear, and here we have our proof passage, that man's sin could never be put away by animal sacrifice. Man's sin could only be put away in man. How would you say to me, surely there was blessing and remission for the offerer who in Old Testament times brought the appropriate sacrifice in the appropriate circumstances to God? And I will say, amen, there was certainly blessing for him. But let's remember that those sacrifices had no intrinsic value. They had an extrinsic value. In bringing those offerings to God, the offerer put himself in a position to benefit from the work of Christ that in some cases was thousands of years in the future. And we know that when our blessed Lord died upon that cross, the value of his work extended backward as well as forward. You and I are beneficiaries, thank God, of the finished work of Christ. And so are multitudes of persons in Old Testament days. And so we observe, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin. What did we say? The word of God is abundantly clear. Man's sin could never be put away by animal sacrifice. There is but one basis for the putting away and dealing with sin, and that is the blood of Christ. And that man has come. And so says the word of God, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. Now I want to emphasize, if I may, that we must recognize the true humanity of the Lord Jesus. We observed yesterday the divine mystery surrounding the incarnation. And to use language which preachers often employ, we dare not remove the lid from the ark. We must accept very simply what the Scriptures say. And our verse in Hebrews chapter 2 is abundantly clear. He also himself took part of the same. The first thing then to notice in connection with this matter of redemption in Leviticus chapter 25 is that the Redeemer must have the right to redeem. He must be a kinsman. So we gaze upon our blessed Lord Jesus. We gaze upon him. We confess Jesus Christ come in flesh. We acknowledge his absolute deity. We acknowledge his perfect humanity. Dear fellow saints, we must never divide our blessed Lord. I know that sometimes, perhaps in years gone by, I certainly haven't heard it for many years, but I remember preachers were sometimes wont to say that as you see the Lord Jesus there on the boat in Galilee, asleep in the hinder part of the vessel, there, they say, exhibited beautifully is the humanity of the Lord Jesus. There's the Son of Man. And then, of course, he stands up and literally says, "Be muzzled," or "silence." And they say, "Well, now that's very wonderful. There's the Son of God." But he was as much the Son of God when he was in the hinder part of the vessel asleep, as he was Son of Man, if I may use that expression, when he stood up and said, "Peace, be still." We cannot divide our blessed Lord Jesus. He is unique, Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. People down the years have endeavoured to combine two natures. If ever you visit that little village by the River Thames, the Romans called Londinium, and go to the British Museum and go to the Department of Assyriology, you will see perhaps a sample of the winged bull gods of Assyria. There the Assyrians had endeavoured to combine two natures, that of the bird and that of the beast. I want to say, only once has such a thing ever been accomplished. And we gaze with wonder on the incarnation. And we hear the scripture say, "The Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory." Now the second thing we want to notice is this. Not only must the Goel have the right to redeem, but he must have the ability to redeem. He must have the resources which will enable him to do this. He must be able to pay the redemption price in full. And so once again the Spirit of God draws our attention to the Lord Jesus. And we observe that not only is he qualified because he has become the kinsman, but we notice he's qualified because he is in a position to pay the price. What qualification is that? We think again of that Passover lamb. Peter describes it without blemish and without spot. As one has said, our blessed Lord, without a spot of Adam's sin, a man unique in origin, all pure without, all pure within, our blessed Lord. And is this not why, dear fellow saints, why when we look at our Old Testaments, such emphasis is placed upon the perfection of the animal sacrifices? You'll be mindful of the fact that the offering was to be not bruised or maimed or broken or crushed. Anything that had a wen, cyst, anything that was defiled in any way was not acceptable. Isn't this why, of course, reference is made in the Old Testament to the inner organs on certain occasions of the sacrificial animals? The caul above the liver, the fat above the kidneys. What is it that the Spirit of God is emphasizing to our hearts in these passages? Surely emphasizing the truth, as we observed again yesterday evening, that not only was the head perfect, and not only were the legs perfect, but there was perfection in the inward parts, in the pertinence thereof. And thus, as we gaze upon the Saviour, we hear his words, "Lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart." And so, secondly, the kinsman redeemer must have the ability to redeem. He must have the resources. And we think of our blessed Lord in this respect. He was holy. He was sinless. Standing alone in his solitary dignity, he was able to do the kinsman's part. Only one man crossed the threshold of time with this qualification, and it was God's own blessed Holy Son. And so says the Word of God so beautifully in the Epistle to the Hebrews, "He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." And I think it's worth repeating, I'm persuaded it's worth repeating, that when we think of our blessed Lord there in the wilderness, and we think of the temptations to which he was subject, those temptations were not calculated to show whether he could sin or not, but to demonstrate that he could not sin. Now, the third thing I want to say in connection with the kinsman redeemer is not only must he be in a position to redeem, not only must he have the ability to redeem, but he must have the desire to redeem. And you students, and I know there are those amongst you, of the book of Ruth in chapter 4 will immediately think of a kinsman who had no desire to redeem for reasons that we will not discuss now. The kinsmen must be willing to pay the price. And we think of our blessed Lord. And what does the scripture say? He gave himself for our sins. Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us. Again, if we may use later words in that same fifth chapter of the epistle to the Ephesians, he loved the church and gave himself for it. And thus, in the law of Leviticus chapter 25, the law of the kinsman redeemer, we have before us the great theme of redemption, bringing to our hearts again the glories of our blessed Lord Jesus. Now I wonder if I may please to transfer your attention to some aspects of the subject of redemption now in the New Testament. Of course, we blend them together and we've done that already. I want to think again, if I may please, of the fact that once again the background is the background of bondage. It's the background of the slave market. And when the apostles wrote their New Testament letters and their correspondence was read by the first beneficiaries, they would have no problem at all in understanding the subject of redemption. Now, the last thing I want to do is to try and bombard you with a whole series of Greek words. And you'll probably say, well, you'd have some difficulty in doing that anyway, wouldn't you? And I would agree with that in the entirety of your remark. All I want to say is this. There are two major words used in connection with the subject of redemption. And you will have to go upstairs and buy from Messrs. John Ritchie and their charming staff the appropriate books that will help you. Mr. W. E. Vine's expository New Testament words will be most helpful. And may I give our young people, if I dare do it, a little bit of advice? Many years ago I asked, he was then Dr. David Gooding, whether or not I should learn Greek. He looked at me and I thought to himself, well, poor chance him doing it. But he didn't say that. He said, I know what you mean. He said, but you know, there are plenty of good aides about today. If you have any money to spare, he said, I was a young married at the time, and it was pretty short. He said, buy books that will help you understand the text, the meanings of words, the grammar, and so on. And I found that very good advice in my Christian life. I like books, and there's a dear brother here, one of the conveners, in fact, who goes in for books, as no one else I know has done so before. But don't be discouraged if you look at Raymond's great library and say, all I've got is about that number of books. I wonder if he ever reads them all. He knows what they are, and he can recommend them, so I suspect he's pretty au fait with them. But if you can't afford too many books, follow the advice of David Gooding. Buy good Bible dictionaries, lexicons. Something will help you understand the meaning of words. Because that's what Bible teaching is all about. It's understanding what it says. And so then there are two major words now. One of them emphasizes the price. And the other emphasizes the deliverance. And beyond that, I'm not prepared to go. So far as precise detail is concerned, you will have to do your homework. But what I do want to notice with you, very simply this evening, is the way in which the subject of redemption is brought to bear upon the past. The way in which the subject of redemption is brought to bear upon the present. And the way in which redemption is brought to bear upon the future. And I want to make particular emphasis upon the present. Just to prove at least this. That Bible doctrine is relevant. When we study these great matters, we shall think of propitiation, God willing, on Friday evening. When we think of these great matters, justification, redemption, sanctification, and the whole range of great Bible words which are so important, please do not think they are entities in themselves. These things are never taught in a vacuum. Bible doctrine is relevant and practical. In fact, we could never identify the issues of practical Christian living without the doctrinal key. And please, may I say again, studies in connection with the person of the Lord Jesus, studies in connection with the subject of the Godhead, are all calculated not only to deepen and enrich our appreciation and love for the Lord Jesus, but they are also calculated to bring our lives in conformity with the great truth. After all, the doctrine of the Godhead is a very practical and relevant thing, as the New Testament will show you. It impresses every part of Christian life and experience. And if my Lord Jesus is none other than the Son of God, should I not live worthily in view of such an august and wonderful Saviour? So let's notice then, first of all, the relevance of redemption to the past. Once again, I'm not going to distinguish between the Greek words. I just want to give you the references. You must do the homework yourself. Our Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity. I will say the word there has the idea of the actual deliverance. But will you notice that he might redeem us from all iniquity, lawlessness, self-will, and the bondage that that brings? And then we notice that in the first epistle of Peter, we observe that we're not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold from our vain conversation. Vain conversation, meaningless, objectless, empty conversation, manner of life received by tradition from the fathers. And then again, says the word of God, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Mr. Darby, come of a woman, come under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons, that we might receive sonship. And so we look at the background that these verses bring before us. We discover ourselves characterized by self-will, by lawlessness. We notice vain manner of living. We notice that the law made demands on us that we could not meet. And we gaze upon the cross, and we see there the blessed Lord Jesus, and we see him there as the Redeemer, who can deliver us from our lawlessness and self-will, who can deliver us from our vain conversation received by tradition from the fathers. And thank God, he can bring us out of the slave market of sin, never again that we might ever be re-exposed to it. Now I hope that will give you some idea of the relevance, the idea, the importance of redemption as it touches our past. But I want to emphasize particularly redemption so far as the present is concerned. You know, there is a word which is slightly less emphatic than redeem, and it is the word buy. You're not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body. And there we are assured the quotation should end. We need to remember, dear fellow saints, that we have been bought, but we're more than that, we have been bought out of the slave market of sin. Now listen, please, if you will, to verses like this. Pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with such corruptible things as silver and gold, as I think of the great work of the Lord Jesus, as I think of the precious blood shed at Calvary, shed for rebels, shed for sinners, shed for me, says the Apostle Peter, that should have an effect upon me. I should pass the time of my sojourning here in fear. There should be a holy awe, a reverential awe in my heart as I think of the God who has made available to me redemption. Now that's very practical. You know, we're living in days when things are held with a very light touch. Sometimes, sadly, we have lost our deep impression of the greatness and transcendence of our God. Now, in view of redemption, and the writer is applying, you see, the matter to our lives now, in view of redemption, in view of the fact that we were not redeemed, delivered is the idea there, with such corruptible things as silver and gold, what should we be doing? Passing the time of our sojourning here in fear. God give us a reverence for his name. God give us a reverence for his beloved Son. A reverence not only expressed in the way we speak, but in the way in which we act. As God's people, of course, the Bible readings have proved that. We are not wanting a little smile now and then, to put it mildly. But there should never be any levity when it comes to the things of God and the things concerning our blessed Lord Jesus. And so we observe the matter of redemption is brought to bear upon my conduct, and that holy awe that should be in my heart as I think of divine persons and as I think of divine things. Again, I want to think with you now of the way in which Paul bears before us the matter, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us. Again, it's the word signifying the actual deliverance as opposed to the price paid, from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. So that when we think of the subject of redemption and the great work of the Lord Jesus, what has God in mind now? Not so much, as we observed in 1 Peter, the inception and practice of a holy awe in our hearts toward the things of God, but a peculiar people, zealous of good works. In the Epistle of James now, and chapter 2, that faith without works is dead. Now let me illustrate this, if I may, from the Old Testament. You remember that when Gideon was about to begin his work of delivering Israel from the Midianites, God sent a prophet prior to identifying Gideon as the judge. I brought you up from Egypt and brought you forth out of the house of bondage. And I said unto you, I am the Lord your God. Fear ye not the gods of the Amorites, in whose land ye dwell, but ye have not obeyed my voice. The book of Exodus, that emphasizes the subject of redemption, is followed by the book of Leviticus, where matters of priesthood and worship are brought before us. And that's followed by the book of Numbers, where we have the ordering of the camp, where we have the march of God's people, their passage through the wilderness, followed by the book of Deuteronomy, which emphasizes matters of inheritance. A redeemed people are to be a people who are an orderly people. And when you come to the book of Numbers in particular, God prefaced each section of those first 10 chapters with his own divine mark of authority. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, the redeemed people were not redeemed to please themselves. The book of Numbers makes that abundantly clear. They were redeemed, they had been given liberty, that they might please God. And so says our apostle Paul, as he writes to Titus, a peculiar people, a people for a possession, zealous of good works. We lustily sing, well, we do in the South from our Sankey hymn book, I am redeemed, O praise the Lord, my soul from bondage free, hath found at last a resting place in him who died for me. A very good hymn indeed. I don't know whether you've got it in your redemption book. You ought to have it if you haven't. Suppose you have. I want to say this. We sing about these things. We mention these words. A redeemed people are to be a holy people, acting in conformity with God's word. Don't trade upon these words. Don't trade upon the phraseology of Scripture. A peculiar people, zealous of good works. Let's take our sights now and place them in the future. Redemption has a bearing on my past, It deals with my vain conversation. It deals, as we've already observed, with my past lawlessness and self-will. It deals, of course, to my condemnation under law. We thought about it as to the present. Rightly understood, it will create in my heart a sacred awe as I think of God and His ways and His beloved Son. Rightly understood, it will generate in my heart a desire that I might walk pleasing to Him, be zealous of good works, and adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things. Now what about the future? Does redemption have any relation to the future? Well now, says Paul in Romans and chapter 8, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. When our blessed Lord rose from the dead, His triumph was complete. It was a moral triumph. It was a spiritual triumph. And it was a physical triumph. May I just remind you, the body that went into Joseph's tomb was the body that came out. Amen. And the body that went into Lazarus' tomb was the body that came out. And the very body that is laid in a grave of dear children of God will be precisely the same body that comes out. You say, I thought I was going to get a new body. You tell me where you find that in the Bible. It wouldn't be resurrection now, would it, if it was a new body? Or a body fashioned like unto His body of glory. May we remind our hearts that our bodies have an eternal future. And that's emphasized in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. How terrible to stand in the courts of heaven with a body that as a believer has been given to fornication and sin. Let's remember these things. Ah, but God has designs on these bodies of ours that beggar imagination. Why, says Paul in 2 Corinthians and chapter 5, we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a house not made with hands, a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Says the apostle, at the moment, the current state of our body is likened to a tent. You can't do a great deal in a tent. Can't hang too many elaborate chandeliers in a tent. And you can't put too much elaborate plaster work in a tent, but you can do a lot more in a house. Ah, says the apostle, the final phase of our body will not be likened to a tent, but to a house. And dear fellow saints, what a day it will be when the blessed Lord comes back publicly. And having been persecuted in them that believe, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? He will be admired in all them that believe. What are we looking for? The redemption of our body. So redemption has effect on the past. It has an effect on the present, rightly understood. We thank God for its relevance to the future. And so grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed unto the day of redemption. We're redeemed, dear fellow saints. At least I trust you are. If you're not saved tonight, you're still in the slave market of sin. We want to tell you of a Saviour who came and who paid the price in full, that you might be delivered from that slave market, never ever to be re-exposed to sale again. Oh, my dear friend, tonight, if Christ isn't your Saviour, we urge you to trust in Him whilst the opportunity is still available to you. Think of the awful prospect of passing into hell, conversant with the message of the gospel, knowing the way of salvation, but never having availed yourself of the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Redemption touches my past. Redemption touches my present. Redemption touches my future. And of course, for the nation of Israel, what did they say? They said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for He hath visited and redeemed His people. Anna spake of Him to all them that look for redemption in Jerusalem. Why, they said, the disconsolate pair, as they went out to Emmaus there in Luke 24, we trusted it had been He that should have redeemed Israel. Ah, but one day the Redeemer shall come to Zion. And you and I, redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, thank God, must never forget that the Redeemer will come to Zion. And all the purposes of God for His people Israel will be fulfilled in the Redeemer. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. I trust my brother, my sister, we say so every day to the praise and glory of our blessed Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Amen.